I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John in chapter 15. This morning we are going to read just the first two verses, verse 1 and verse 2 of John 15. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 2. Listen and hear the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Let's pray together again. Our Father, now as we come before your throne of grace for mercy and understanding, we pray that you would do this for your glory. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear not only the abundant grace in this passage, but the warning. May we examine ourselves in light of the truth. And if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask that you would do all of this for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we left off last week, the very end of verse 31 of chapter 14, we didn't make much about, but look at it again. We see at the very end of verse 31, Jesus tells these 11 disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." And we saw in chapter 13, and up to that point in chapter 14, he and the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, before he left, they were in the upper room. They had observed the Last Supper together. He had been teaching them. Judas had gone out to betray Christ, and he continued to remain there and teach the disciples. Now he and the disciples leave the upper room, and he is making his way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is going to utter the most glorious prayer ever recorded. Just this morning, I did a brief review for myself to try to do a quick harmony of this portion of the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't have a lot after in the upper room where he told Peter, "You will deny me. Three times you're going to deny me." And then there's not much there before he goes into the garden. And so if we understand here, there may have been a brief lapse between the end of verse 31 to verse 1 of chapter 15. Time enough. Maybe it was close proximity, the upper room to the garden. Maybe there's a little bit of delay where he is and the disciples have made their way to the garden. Maybe they're entering the garden. Maybe it's a point that they see vines. Because here he is going to use this metaphor of a vine and a vineyard. It is something that Jesus often did, inductive teaching, to where he would look around. He would say, "Behold the lilies of the field." You remember that from the Sermon on the Mount. And so here it's possible that he is using this metaphor to drive home truth to them. He's not going to be with them much longer. He's told them this. So he wants to continue to teach them and to also teach us as we have the written Word of God. Now in this text, we see the seventh I Am statement. Some people believe there are eight, because in John 8, if you remember, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I tell you the truth, I am." That is a clear reference Jesus made to his divinity. The Jews understood it because the Bible says they picked up stones to stone him. But this is the seventh I am statement where he has a predicate. By that I mean, earlier he said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate or the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. This is the seventh I am statement. And all of these were meant to call attention to Him being the true living God come to them in flesh. And as I shared a moment ago, this text likens Jesus to a vine. I am the true vine. Now, this is a unique concept that even in our own denomination, and I say our because I never grew up hearing some of the things I'm going to share with you today. I didn't understand the uniqueness of this passage until I began to read theologians that helped unfold more of the Scripture. Too much of the time, our understanding of the Old Testament is very cursory. It's not as deep as it should be. I mean, as a whole, as a broad statement, some of you know the Old Testament very well, but I'm saying as a whole, too many times we only want to focus predominantly on the New Testament. Now, there is progressive revelation in Scripture. We understand the Old Testament better because we have the New Testament. But we need to understand that they don't contradict one another. They complement one another. And so we can go back to the Old Testament and see more depth to it as we understand it in light of the New Testament. And in a very, very real way, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he is doing is saying, I am the true Israel. Because the Jews in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was regarded as God's vine, his vineyard. I shared that a moment ago, and I'm going to call out several passages here. I want you to write them down and go back and look at them later if you would like to look through this. But again, go back and look at Isaiah 5. You can also see the reference in Isaiah 27. You can go and look in Jeremiah chapter 2, in Jeremiah chapter 12. You can go back and read in Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 19. You can see this imagery in Hosea chapter 10 and also in Joel chapter 1. You could see a similar reference if you looked at Romans 11. But I want to call your attention to one more passage. Hold your place in John and go back to Psalm 80. Look at Psalm 80. Now, we're not going to read this entire psalm because of time's sake, but I want you to just look at a couple of passages or a couple of verses here in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Look with me beginning at verse 7. Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, did God bring a literal vine out of Egypt? No. Who did he bring out of Egypt? The people of Israel. But here the psalmist likens Israel to a vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So there you see this idea of Israel being likened to a vine. We see it in this passage in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these other passages. And so I want us to understand there's great depth of truth in this chapter, in this imagery that Jesus uses. We're going to begin to unpack this chapter today and only focus on the first two verses. Now, what we're going to see in this chapter is the repeated usage of the term abide. Abide. Now, that calls reference to union. A union. And as I've shared with you on more than one occasion, this sort of imagery and this sort of language permeates Paul in all of his epistles. He talks about us being in Christ, united to Christ, with Christ. You see it all through Paul's epistles. So we see it there. We're also going to see the concept of fruit. We see both of those terms used in our very text today, and we see them through much of the chapter, this idea of abide, and also the idea of fruit. You could also see very clearly, and we won't do it now, but go back and look sometime at Romans 6. And in Romans 6, the first 8 verses, Paul uses the imagery of baptism to highlight our union with Christ. He said, if we have been buried with Christ in baptism, what will also be true of us? We will be raised up with Christ. So the idea of baptism, that ordinance or sacrament, points to our being united to Christ. So three things I want us to pull out this morning as we look at the true vine. The true vine. And that is this, if I could sum everything up in one sentence, it would be this. That our union with Christ is the most important thing we can ever experience in this life on earth. Union with Christ is the most important thing that you and I can ever experience in this life on earth. Three things that we want to look at this morning. First, notice, as I've already alluded to, and as it says clearly in the passage, Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. Again, verse 1. I am the true vine. Look at the beginning of verse 5. I am the vine. He says it unmistakably. He says it unequivocally. And notice, remember, Jesus is talking to 11 ethnic Jews. They know the Old Testament. They understood that in the Old Testament, the vine meant Israel. And here Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth that the ethnic Jewish nation isn't the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the one that has come. I am the true vine. Now, what you and I must understand is the broad picture of the Scripture. And let me sum it up for you here. Because of humanity's fall into sin through Adam, and also Eve, but Adam is the one that it always comes back to in the Scripture. We are united to Adam. We are sinners. And because God is holy, He cannot accept or condone sin and sinners. His righteousness, His holiness, His justice will not allow this. It is because of our fallenness and because we lack positive righteousness. Redemptive history unfolds this truth. And so when Adam fell, every last one of us fell in Adam. We were born in Adam. We were born enemies of God. We were born children of wrath, is what the Scriptures say. We were born dead in sin. All of us relate to God through our federal head, Adam. There's no way that we can approach God and be accepted by God. Because He's holy, we're not. He's just, we're not. He's righteous, we're not. But thank God He is also love. He is also gracious. He is also merciful. And so because of these, God chose to redeem a people for Himself. He did this from all eternity. He chose Christ to be a lamb before the foundation of the world. We're going to see this in chapter 17, where Jesus talks about the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world, and how God the Father gave a people to Christ before the foundation of the world. If you and I are Christians, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption, is what Ephesians 1 says. That's glorious truth. And so here we see that God and the Father and the Son agreed before there was ever creation to redeem a people. And so the Father sent the Son. The Son willingly obeyed the Father. The Son came. He took on flesh. He was made in all points as we are, yet without what? Sin. He was tempted in every way that we are. He took on all the weaknesses of flesh. He needed sleep. He needed food. And He lived on this earth in a perfect, sinless state. Never made a mistake. Never spoke in unrighteous anger. Never had an ungodly thought or an ungodly inclination. Never disobeyed His parents. Never talked badly or untruthfully about anyone else. Never held a grudge. Never failed to forgive. Never worried. No sin. And when He lived and earned righteousness, He didn't do it for Himself. Who did He do it for? All those for whom He would die. When He went to the cross, He suffered not for His own sins. He suffered for the sins of all the people who had ever placed faith in Him. On that cross, He truly and really atoned for their sin. Yes, Jesus was part of the ethnic Jewish lineage, but it's not about ethnic Jews. It's about all of those the Father would give Him, not only from Jews, but also from Gentiles. We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 1. What is the difference to the effectual call of God? It's not because of us. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're more wise. It's not because we're better. It's because of the sovereign, eternal purpose and plan of God. Jesus says, I am the true vine. God's kingdom is not about being a Jew. Paul made that abundantly clear in Romans. Go back sometimes and look at Romans 2, and look at Romans 9, and look at Romans 14. In Romans 2, Paul said, it's not the outward Jews who are true Jews. Who are the true Jews? Those who are true Jews inwardly, who have circumcision not of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. In Galatians 3, he talked about it. So, beloved, understand, here Jesus is telling these Jewish disciples, look, that ethnic Israel is not the true vine. I'm the true vine. I am the one that was always promised to come. People don't need to get circumcised in the flesh and adopt the dietary codes and become an ethnic Jew. What they need is to be united to the true vine. They need true identity with Me. They don't need true identity with outward ethnic Israel. They need true union with the true vine. Jesus is the federal head. And that's why Paul in Romans 5 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 only paints two people. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If you're in Adam, then you only have one expectation, and that is to be cast out by the Father because you won't come to Him through the true vine, Jesus. And those who are in Christ are ones who have forsaken this world, who have confessed their sins, who have embraced Christ and all that He is for us. He is the one that went to the cross and died for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God that was due us. We understand we can't save ourselves. Only God saves us through Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. Secondly, in this passage we see that the Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the vine dresser. Look again at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the one who tends the vine, the one who plants the vine, cares for the vine, and watches over the vine, and is the one that cultivates the vine in the vineyard. We saw that a moment ago when we read in Isaiah 5. That same imagery is used in the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus talks about that Israel was a vineyard, and God planted it and built a wall up around it to care for it. And in Isaiah, it says that it was supposed to bring forth good fruit, but it only brought forth wild fruit. The imagery here is that the Father cultivates the vineyard. He tends the vineyard and the true vine. It speaks to His role as the one who plans redemption, oversees redemptions, governs redemption. God's sovereign. He upholds this vineyard and the vine and everything. He directs the affairs. He tends the vineyard. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see this over and over, that God is the one who is sovereign. Peter writes about it. Paul writes about it. God is sovereign, we're not. Man is not the one in control of his destiny. Man is not in control of his life ultimately. It sometimes seems as if we are. People speak foolishly as if we were. But if it pleases God, you won't take another breath. Your heart will stop beating and your life will be over. You can leave out of this building, get in your car, drive down this road, think I'm going to a restaurant or I'm going home. And what happens when you meet someone else who's drunk or has just suffered a massive heart attack or a seizure and they veer over into your lane and strike your car and kills you dead? Did you have any power over that whatsoever? No. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the one who is upholding and governing His creation. And what you and I need to do is quit trusting in ourselves, in our wisdom, in our strength, and look to God as the one who is in total control. Yes, we're called to obey, we're called to trust, we're called to work, but we do so in dependence upon the one who is in control, the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is providentially guiding. He is the vine dresser. We do not always see how God is working our lives out. We don't understand how affairs of this life unfold. I certainly don't. Sometimes what I think should be done, God does the opposite. He doesn't come to me and say, gee, Ken, I'm stumped for what I should do. What do you think about all of this? And we smile about that, and we should. But you know, some believers believe... Let me back up. I didn't mean to say some believers. Some preachers actually believe that God consults us for what He should do. I saw Jesse Duplantis say it. that God came to him asking his wisdom and counsel on something. And I just shake my head thinking that is the utmost in pride and arrogance. That somehow God needs our counsel. I'm going through the book of Job and I'm almost to the point, chapter 38, where God says, "Job, you sit down and let me ask you a few questions, big boy." Paraphrase. "Where were you when I began to do this and this and this and this?" And at the end of chapter 39, Job says, "I spoke too soon." And God says, "Okay, round two. Let me ask you a few more questions just to drive the point home. God is the vine dresser. We're not. God is the one in control. We're not. God is the one who plants the vineyard. He plants the vine. And who is the true vine? Jesus." Lastly, we see that believers are the branches. Believers are the branches. Look at verse 2, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Notice what Jesus says. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now here we see a description of two types of branches. One type of branch bears fruit, and the other type of branch is barren. It is without fruit. Now there is a difference of opinion concerning who that barren branch is. Who does it describe? And there are differences of opinion among Christian commentators and pastors. So what you and I should do, if we're going to be wise, is to listen to the rest of Scripture. The best rule of biblical interpretation is we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so we've got to understand exactly who Jesus is talking about here. Let's clear up one thing we don't have to guess at. The branches that bear fruit are believers. They are ones who are united to Christ by faith alone. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'm not going to quiz you on the rest, but if you don't know, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, will bear, not produce, will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit in us. He empowers us. We simply bear it, display it, demonstrate it as we walk in the power of the Spirit. And so here Jesus is talking about people that bear fruit. They're believers. Now what happens sometimes in the life of believers is things begin to grow on that vine that want to sap the sap. They want to pull away the sap that goes through to the true branch so the fruit may not bear, be born as much. So what does the good and wise and prudent vine dresser do? Takes out his shears. And anything that is too close to that vine, that branch that is bearing the fruit, he snips it away. He trims it away so that it's not going to hinder the flow of sap to that branch. And that branch will begin to bear fruit. What is the imagery represented? That sometimes, you know, the best thing we need in our lives? Difficulty. And adversity and trials. We need to see that our ultimate joy in this life is not to be found on this earth, it is found in Christ. Psalm 16 says that your right hand is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. If you and I are seeking our highest joy and our greatest good on this life, then our eyes are off of the truth. We're looking at fleeting pleasures. We're trying to lay up treasures on earth where what? Moth and rust destroy. And what happens? Thieves break in and steal. Where should we be laying up our greatest joy? In heaven. And so sometimes if we're laying up our greatest joy on this earth, you know what God may do to that greatest treasure? Take it away. Why? Because that is something that is either hindering or likely to hinder the growth of more fruit. Now that's hard. We don't like that. We don't like difficulty. We don't like adversity. We don't like trial. I'm no different than anybody else. But God is the wine, wise vine dresser. He is the one who uses wisdom and prudence, and He understands better than we do that sometimes we need chastening and difficulty. Go back and read sometimes Hebrews 12, 3-17. And we see this idea of adversity working its work of producing holiness in us. And the writer of Hebrews says that no one likes chastening while it's going on. Let me tell you something. I'll just be honest with you. When I was a little boy, I still remember the last whipping my father gave me. I do. I was before 10 years old. I don't remember my right age, but I remember my father, I've told you this story before, he said, "Don't you go near that road to play." And I went near the road to play. And I'll never forget him calling me in his back bedroom and said, "I got to teach you a lesson." Now, at the time, it was not saying, "Hot dog, I get to get spanked." And yes, I got spanked with a belt. And it did not kill me. You know what it did? It taught me a valuable lesson. Listen to your father, or you're going to get disciplined again. It produced fruit in me that at that time I didn't appreciate, I didn't like it, I didn't want it. But as I grew with wisdom, I saw that was one of the best things that could have ever happened to me. No adversity, no difficulty, no trial seems pleasant for the time being. But the writer of Hebrews says, afterward, it is meant to bring forth a crop of holiness. And so God sends difficulty. He prunes the vine and the branch. Now the question we have is this, and this is where I want every one of you, if you're dozing, wake up. Because this is something you need to hear. Who are these other ones? That's the question. Look again at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now here's the question. Who are these? Are these ones that are believers, true believers, but are what's called by some people today carnal believers? In other words, they profess faith in Jesus, but they never ever bear fruit in life. They pray a prayer, they join the church, they get their name in their own mind signed on the heavenly roll, and then they go out and continue to live like the devil in the world, and they never bear one ounce of fruit. Is that who He's talking about? Or is He talking about true believers that lose their salvation? And then they need to get saved, and if they lose it again, they get saved again. They get reborn and relost and reborn and relost and reborn and relost. Is that who He's talking about? Or is He talking about non-believers? Let's just go through these options. First, nowhere in Scripture, let me say that again, nowhere in Scripture is there anywhere that teaches someone can make a profession of faith, get baptized, join the church, and be a carnal believer and never, ever, ever bear fruit and still go to heaven. Nowhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. In the book of Hebrews, it says, unless you have holiness, in your life, you will not see the Lord. So what that says is, and I've got family members, you probably got family members, undoubtedly this church and every other church in this land has church members that are on church rolls that haven't darkened the door in a church in years and years, that think everything's great because one day, 25, 55 years ago, I prayed that prayer and walked that aisle and I had tears streamed down my face. I don't think that's what this passage teaches. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach the idea of a carnal believer. Secondly, all through the New Testament, if we had time today, we would do it again. But all through the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see that once a child is born again, he or she cannot lose salvation. It is impossible. Jesus in this very gospel, in John 5, in John 6, in John 8, in John 10, he has taught over and over again that if you've come into the kingdom, you've left the kingdom of this world. You've been transferred into the kingdom of light and you're no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness. There's no sense whatsoever that now Jesus goes back and contradicts everything he's already taught. If you want to look at Romans 8, look at Romans 8 verse 1 and look at how the end of Romans 8 ends. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature is able to do what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So here he's clearly not talking about true Christians that lose their salvation. I know a lot of denominations teach you can lose your salvation. They're wrong. I'm just telling you. You say, Brother Ken, that's awful boastful and arrogant. I'm not telling you because I want to pick a fight. I'm telling you because that's what the Bible teaches. If I can lose my salvation by what I do, you know what that also means on the other side of the coin? I keep my salvation by what I do. In other words, my salvation depends on me. And if my salvation depends on me, guess who it doesn't depend on ultimately? Jesus. You can't have it both ways. Now, is he talking about believers? Some people believe that he could be talking about believers here that used to bear fruit, but now they no longer bear fruit. In other words, they become disobedient. They've lost their way in the Christian life. He could be saying that. You could go back, and we won't do it now, but go back and read sometimes 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul references some people that have become sick and gone to sleep because of sin. In other words, they are no longer part of that congregation because they have violated the truth of God. And the context implies that they were Christians. He could be talking about those. Arthur Pink takes that view that he's talking about Christians who have become disobedient, lost their way, and no longer are bearing fruit. I don't take that position. I believe he's talking about people who are outwardly part of the visible covenant community, but are not true believers. Now, why do I say that? Who was it that was with these 11 disciples just a little while ago in the upper room, but is no longer with them? Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot did not stick out like a sore thumb that was the one that was going to disobey Jesus. Because remember, he said, one of you is going to disobey me. And they all looked at him and said, Is it I? They didn't know it was Judas. He looked just like they did. But Judas wasn't bearing fruit. And guess what happened to Judas? He was taken away. He, in his own choice, in his own desire, he went to betray Jesus, but it was all part of God's sovereign plan. There's a tension there I don't understand, but it is clearly scriptural. This same writer, John, in 1 John, is going to talk about those who went out from us. Why did they go out from us? Because they were not really what? Of us. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 talks about those who don't continue in the faith. And even Jesus, listen to what I'm about to tell you. If you tune me out all the way through, please listen to what I'm about to tell you. In Matthew 7, scariest passage in the Bible to Ken Fennell, Jesus says in that day, many, he didn't say some, he didn't say a few, he said many, are going to come before me that day and say, what? They're going to say what? Lord, Lord. They profess Jesus as Lord. Didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Lord. And Jesus is going to say what? Depart from me. For I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. I want you to hear me. It is not your profession of faith that saves you. It is possession of faith. There's a difference. It is true possession of faith. The last thing you need to think is, just because you're a member of the church, or you've been baptized, or you teach Sunday school, or you sing in the choir, or you're a pastor or an evangelist, or you lead people in the sinner's prayer, or you do anything else, that you're a Christian. None of that saves you. All of that damns you if you trust in it. The only thing that saves is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. It is His work and His work alone. It is our union to Him and His work through faith alone. And so I believe He is talking about ones here that look like a branch that bears fruit. They just don't bear fruit. They never bear fruit. And you know what happens if you leave them on the vine? What are they going to do to the good branches? They're going to take away the fruitfulness. So what happens to them? They're cut away. They're thrown. And we're going to see in a few verses what happens to those branches in verse 6. Those branches are gathered, and what happens to them? They're thrown into the fire and burned. I believe He's talking about ones that don't know Christ. They're not bearing fruit. Is God glorified by our bearing fruit? You better bet He is. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear what? Much fruit, and so prove to be what? My disciples. If you bear much fruit. But if you don't bear fruit, are you really my disciples? Is your life bearing fruit? Is your life bearing fruit as a disciple of Christ? If you couldn't open your mouth, would others look at you and say, that's a true disciple of Jesus Christ? I know it. I'm not asking you to come if you come to church. I love you and I'm glad you come to church and I want you to come to church. Don't hear me saying it's not important. It is. But the thing that matters more is, are you united to Christ? Are you in Christ alone? Or are you one of those that is grumbling and complaining because God's pruning us? If He's pruning us, it's so that we bear more fruit and prove to be His disciples. Are we united to the true vine? Is your life bearing fruit that glorifies the Father? Beloved, the reason I want you to listen to this is because I don't want you to go out of here thinking, boy, everything's great with me because I'm a member of Southside Baptist Church and I've been baptized. I think that's glorious if you're a Christian. I don't want you to be a member anywhere else if you're a Christian. But don't think church membership saves you. Me preaching the gospel does not save me. Being a tither, being a Sunday school member, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, leading the choir, singing in the choir, being a trustee, none of that saves. Only Jesus Christ, who He is, God in the flesh, the perfect God-man, came to this earth, lived a righteous life as a substitute for us, died on the cross as a substitute for us, and now His work in our behalf, credited to us, is what saves us. And it's through faith alone. Is that true of you? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this.